The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you've been with us recently, you know that for the last couple months, we have been looking at the death of Christ and the implications of the death of Christ for us. We have studied over the last 6 weeks the glorious truths of what took place at Calvary, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, and the fact that he has satisfied God's wrath, and the fact that he has justified us and redeemed us and reconciled us to the Father. Some of you have wondered if we would ever get Christ out of the grave, and we get to this morning. We get to celebrate his resurrection. Really, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ is really the fundamental foundation of our hope and the Christian faith. All hope that we have, all blessings that we enjoy, all that we believe is predicated upon the resurrection. As I read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. And there is no joy. And there is no comfort, and there is no peace, and there is no victory, and we have no hope of heaven someday. If everything that we have talked about for the last 2 months is null and void, if there is no resurrection. But there is, and Christ has been raised. And so everything that we have talked about for the last couple months, everything we cling to and hold to dearly in our faith as believers, is a reality because of Christ. One writer has said that the cross and the resurrection stand as the pivotal events at the heart of the Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls with the substitutionary atonement wrought by the death of the incarnate Son of God on the cross and the resurrection of the Son of God on the third day. He's right. Everything in Christianity stands or falls upon the resurrection. Almost all the New Testament books speak of it. 95% of the writers of the New Testament refer to it. And it is never presented in the scriptures as a theory or a fable or a myth or something that may have happened. It's always presented as the fact, as true, as reliable, as historically verified fact. The resurrection is the greatest of all events. And when you get that, when you grasp that, it changes how you live. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the why. It changes you. When you grasp the resurrection, when you get it, when you come to really embrace it as true, and not just a distant theological truth, but as something that impacts how we live today, it changes how you live. Many throughout history, though, and many today continue to deny the resurrection. I was reading this week, Richard Dawkins, probably the best known atheist in the world and the author of the book, The God Delusion. He says that the idea that Jesus came back to life after being dead and buried is absurd. He thinks it's ludicrous. And so he dismisses the resurrection outright as fiction, as something that could not have happened. Others will deny the supernatural, and they'll say that if Christ rose from the dead, then that has to be a supernatural event. And because supernatural events don't happen, therefore the resurrection cannot happen. So there are some who dismiss it outright, others who deny it. There are still others who offer many alternative theories. I think I've shared these with you in the past, but let me just briefly review that there are many alternative theories that have been offered for what could have happened and explain an empty tomb. Some would support the swoon theory, that Christ actually didn't die. He just fainted. And as he was on the cross, it was pretty tragic. And so instead of actually dying, he fainted from those events. And they put him in a tomb. And the coolness of the tomb and the fresh air in the tomb and the aroma of the spices actually brought him back to life. And he woke up and he came out of the tomb. That's the swoon theory. He didn't die. He swooned. He fainted. There are others who hold to the theft theory, that the disciples came and stole his body in order to promulgate this theory that he rose from the dead and to keep the deception going. This was the theory that was circulated just days after Christ's death. There is the hallucination theory. Those who support this view would say that there were many after the resurrection, or after the death of Christ rather, that would so desperately want to see Christ that they actually saw a hallucination of him, but they didn't actually see him. This is known as the hallucination theory. They wanted to see him so badly that they actually envisioned his resurrection. There's another theory known as the wrong tomb theory. This theory states that the disciples and the ladies who went to the tomb that morning didn't actually know where they were going. They actually went to the wrong tomb because they weren't there when the body was placed in the tomb. And so they were kind of confused. And all of this event had actually caused them to be so distracted and dazed with sorrow that they wound up going to the wrong tomb. And that's how they explained the open tomb. Pretty sad, isn't it? All attempts to deny or explain away the resurrection. We know that's not true. It was no fairy tale. It was no myth. There's no misunderstanding here. There's no hallucination here. There's no wrong tomb here. No, the glory of the resurrection is that Christ has been raised and he's alive. And as we continue in our study of John chapter 20 this morning, we're going to see the glorious account of what John describes for us on that resurrection Sunday morning. Because it's been a while since we've been there, let me offer just a bit of context for you. You remember that Christ died on Friday afternoon. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung on the cross for 6 hours until 3 p.m. Darkness covered the land from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. And Christ uttered those words, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, tombs were thrown open and an earthquake shook that land and the temple curtain was torn in two and the Son of God gave up his life. John chapter 19 ends with the body of Christ being placed in the tomb. It was 3 p.m. that he died. The Sabbath started at 6 p.m. that evening, and those who were there, Joseph and Nicodemus, had a hurry to get his body into the grave. It's 6 p.m. when the Sabbath starts. So in order to not violate the law, which said you're not allowed to have a dead body exposed on the Sabbath, they hurriedly put his body together and wrapped it up and put it in the tomb. And so this is how John 19 ends. Christ is dead. His body is in the tomb. And we must remember that the mood at this time was not one of celebration. It was deep sorrow and deep sadness because the disciples had not expected this. You see, when you think of a Messiah, you don't think of a dead Messiah. And you don't think specifically of a crucified Messiah. This idea does not compute with them. Messiahs win. Messiahs triumph. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs don't die. And so they weren't expecting the death, nor were they expecting a resurrection. We cannot fathom that they were in an upper room somewhere, kind of slapping each other on the back, saying, "Hey, can't wait till Sunday morning when it's all going to be fixed." They had no concept of that. They're confused. They're sad. They're devastated. And then everything changes. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Follow along as I read. Says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. It's a marvelous passage. It's a glorious description of what took place that Sunday morning. And maybe for some of you here this morning, as we approach the end of the Gospel of John, you might be thinking, well, finally, we're almost done with this thing. We're almost done with this study. We're at the second to the last chapter of the study of the Gospel of John. It's almost over. And that's really the wrong way to think about it. This is the climax. This is the final part of the story. This is how it ends. This is the glorious part of what we've been studying for a long time. So today we're going to see the first person who believed in Christ in his resurrection, following his resurrection. And we're going to see this morning how the empty tomb impacted John. And we're going to see specifically how the empty tomb should impact us as well. And I want you to understand this, that the resurrection is not just a stale theological truth that we know and we kind of click it off and say, yep, I get that, and we put it on a shelf. No, the resurrection is something that should transform how we live today. It should impact how we live today. It should encourage us that in those moments of dealing with sin and struggles with temptations, that we can have victory because the power of sin has been broken. That's how the impact of the resurrection upon us should occur on a daily basis. Some of you have been afflicted with health issues. And you're facing the reality that your body is maybe not what it once was. And you're facing the reality that there's some issues going on physically and physiologically. And yet the glory of the resurrection impacts that. It changes that. It encourages your heart in the midst of that. That one day Christ will come and take us to be with himself and grant us new bodies. Some of you have lost a loved one. Someone whom you've loved deeply, and they've gone to be with the Lord. What gives you hope in the midst of that time? It's this. It's this truth right here. This is how the resurrection impacts that. It encourages your heart, and it gives you the joy that one day you will see them face to face because of what Christ has accomplished. So let's look. This morning, three truths I want you to see. Three truths about the empty tomb. One is the discovery of the empty tomb. Secondly, the examination of the empty tomb. And thirdly, the belief in the empty tomb. Let's look at these. First, number one is the discovery of the empty tomb. We just kind of want to highlight some of these things here. We just want to look at what John records for us. First is the discovery of the empty tomb. Look at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. I want you to notice in verse 1, it says on the first day of the week. That's important. And that's important because this is why we worship on Sunday mornings. You ever wondered why? It's because of this reason right here. That the resurrection occurred on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day. And up to this point, the Jewish people had been meeting on the Sabbath, which began on sundown on Friday night till sundown on Saturday night. Not anymore. Now the church meets on Sunday morning. And immediately after the resurrection and as the church's birth, in Acts chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, they met to break bread. And on 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. Why? Why do you meet on the first day of the week? Because Christ was raised on the first day of the week. And so we don't follow the Sabbath in the sense that the Old Testament proclaimed that we follow the Sabbath anymore. In fact, it is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. We're not commanded now in Christ to keep the Sabbath and to maintain all the regulations and the rules and the ceremonies associated with it. We gather on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ was raised on the first day of the week. I love how Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, we gather together on the first rather than the seventh day of the week because redemption is even a greater work than creation and more worthy of commendation. And because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which ensues upon the completion of redemption. like the apostles, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Christ may stand in our midst and say, peace be unto you. Our Lord has lifted the Sabbath from the old and rusty hinges whereon the law had placed it long before and set it on the new golden hinges, which is love is fashioned. I love that. Christ has replaced the Sabbath for us for the first day of the week, and he marked that by his resurrection from the dead on Sunday morning. Look at verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. We meet a woman here named Mary Magdalene. We saw her in chapter 19. Look up in chapter 19, verse 25. We met her. She was one of those women at the foot of the cross. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so here was Mary standing at the foot of the cross. And now here's Mary just a couple days later at the tomb. She's described in Luke chapter 8 as the woman whom Christ had cast seven demons out of. She was afflicted with serious disease and physical afflictions, and Christ miraculously and graciously and lovingly cast those demons out of her, and she instantly became a follower of Christ, and for the rest of her days served him and loved him and followed him and was present in his ministry. So here she is. She's at the tomb. Mark tells us that three other women at least were with her: Mary, Salome, and a woman named Joanna. So we know that there were at least four women who made this trek to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And it's possible that Mary was out in front. She was leading the way. And Mark tells us that they went there to anoint his body with spices. Remember, as we said in the chapter 19, as we studied it, that the Jewish tradition was not to embalm or to cremate. Their position or their practice was to wrap the body with linen wrappings and wrap spices into it to ward off the stench of decay. And you can see it up here in chapter 19, verse 39. Look what he says. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is tradition. This is how they did it. This is how they practiced caring for dead bodies. They would wrap that body in spices and with linen wrappings. And so we said that they came, John, or Nicodemus rather, and Joseph came and took Christ off the cross. They wrapped his body. They placed it in a tomb, and it was done quickly. It was done hastily because they had to get his body in the grave by 6 p.m. in order to not have a problem with the Sabbath and defile the Sabbath. And so here are these women. They're thinking it was done too hastily. It was done too quickly. It needed some more care. It needed some more spices. And so these women most likely are going there to anoint his body. They couldn't do it on Saturday because that was the Sabbath. And so they made their way to the tomb on Sunday morning. And so you can see that they're not expecting a resurrection. They're not expecting an open tomb. They're going there with sorrow in their hearts, and they're going there not thinking of a resurrection. They're going there to anoint his body, which they believe still to be in the tomb. Look at verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. It was very early in the morning. When they left, it was most likely still dark. And when they arrived at the tomb, maybe the sun had just begun to come across the horizon. The dawn began to approach. And I want you to imagine this scene, that these four women or five women or six women, however many it is, are there and they're at the tomb. And the sun isn't even up yet, and the cool brisk of the morning air still lingers there, and the sorrow of Christ's death still burdens their souls with great sadness. And they come. And they arrive at this tomb. Verse 1. And they saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. Oh, this is glorious. They're not expecting this. There's no way for them to even fathom this, that the stone has been rolled away. It's been removed. It's been taken away. We know that Joseph had a large stone placed against the entrance to the tomb the night, Friday night. And not only that, we know from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, that the Jews requested that there be two guards placed there to guard the tomb to make sure the disciples won't come and steal his body, which they were afraid that they were going to do. And so Pilate granted them that. He says, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. I want you to imagine, here's this tomb. And there's two guards stationed out in front of it. And it's been sealed. And these women know on their way, as Mark tells us, that they have a problem when they get to the tomb, that there's a stone there. And Mark 16, verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from us, for us, from the entrance of the tomb? No men to help them. Wasn't a problem, was it? They arrive, verse 1. And Mary saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake. An earthquake which an angel appeared soon after and rolled that stone away. And that's the second earthquake associated with this whole event surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. And I love this because God bookended. Is that a word? It is now. God bookended the work of Christ on Calvary with two earthquakes. One at his death to proclaim that this was my son, and one at his resurrection to proclaim this is my son and he's accomplished the work I've sent him to do. Matthew 28, verse 4 says that when this earthquake happened and this angel appeared, the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. Do you love that? In fact, this word for earthquake and the word for shook with fear is the same word. It comes from a word that means to shake or to shudder. It's where we get our word seismic. This was a seismic event. And the earthquake shook the ground, and these men saw that and they witnessed it, and they were shaken to the core, and it left them fainted on their faces, unconscious on the ground. By the way, and I don't know if we can know this for sure, it's possible that when those women arrived at the tomb, there were two unconscious guards right there in front of that open tomb. Stone has been rolled away. Why? Mark this down. It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to show the women and the disciples that he had been raised from the dead. That's why the stone was rolled away. It was not to let Jesus out. Listen, if Christ can raise himself from the dead, do you think he needs help getting out the door? God, all right, I'm up. A little help here? Really? If he can raise himself from the dead, don't you think he can move the stone and get himself out? The stone was not moved for him. It was for the disciples and the women to see it and to know that he has been raised from the dead. It was for their benefit, not for his. So, here stands Mary. And she's arrived at the tomb. And she's shocked. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 says, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're looking at these events and they can't process them yet. They don't know how to absorb all this and take it all in. And so they're shocked and they're trembling and they're fearful and they're afraid. And so verse 2 of Matthew or John chapter 20, look what it says. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. I love how John refers to himself in this verse. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. What a great description. What a great description John uses to describe himself. She says they've taken his body. What was she thinking? She's thinking at this point that someone has come and robbed the grave. Maybe the Jews came and took his body to desecrate it some more. Or maybe the Romans have taken it away and thrown it in a garbage heap because he's a criminal and that's where he belongs. Or maybe some grave robbers have come and stolen it because that was very common in that day. But she doesn't know. She's trying to process this. What happened? And so you have here the discovery of an open tomb. Number two. The examination of the empty tomb. The examination of the empty tomb. That's all Peter and John needed to hear. Mary runs to them and she says to them, Peter, John, the tomb is empty. The tomb is open. What's happened? They've taken his body, and that's all they needed to hear. They started a foot race. And so Peter takes off and John takes off. Look what it says in verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciples went forth and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead of faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Can you just imagine the scene? There's a foot race. And for a while they're running together, and they're neck and neck, and they're stride for stride, and they're running right along with each other, and they're going to the tomb, and they're running neck and neck. And I love verse 4. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. Don't you like that? Now, John, he's very humble here. I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, and I beat him. I smoked Peter. Show Peter. Guy's always first and everything. I beat him there before. Now, John's much more humble than I am. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Maybe John was younger than Peter. Maybe he had faster sandals. We don't know. But he shows up. And John's the first one there. Verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So here's John. He's the first one there. He arrives at the tomb and he begins to stoop and look in. This must have been a lower tomb or one that was kind of taken out of a rock that was a little lower. He had to stoop in. He had to look down in there to see what was inside. And so John bends over and he peers inside and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. Must have been a staggering sight. Stone's been rolled away. He bends over. He looks inside and he's trying to take it in. I wonder what's going through his mind right now. I mean, his mind had to have been going 100 miles an hour. What's this all about? What happened? Verse 6. Peter finally catches up. And so Peter also came, following him. And he entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now I want you to notice, it says he came following him and he entered the tomb. So you've got John standing right at the door of the tomb, and Peter just bolts right through him and bolts right past him and goes right into the tomb. That's Peter, isn't it? Bold, brash, impetuous, impulsive. John, I'm not waiting for you. I'm going in. You rush right past John in his typical bold and brash manner. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place all by itself. Now, I want you to understand something here. The way John writes this, he is writing to make it so clear that this place was organized. This place, this tomb was not in disarray. There's not linen wrappings lying all over the place. In fact, you see the word lying? It occurs once in verse 5, once in verse 6, and once in verse 7. They were lying there. Why is that important? That word that he chooses is a word that means to be carefully placed in order. And so these linen wrappings, this face cloth, was lying there in such a manner that it was carefully placed in order. Why is that important? That's important because there's no way that Christ's body could have been stolen. Grave robbers, when they loot a grave, they don't just take a body and strip it and just lay it all there. No, they take it and they run. Or if they do take the grave cloths off, they drop them in the heap on the ground. This is an orderly scene. This is a scene in which the grave clothes appear to be all completely intact, rather than piled up on the ground or ripped or shredded. John even says that the face cloth was folded up, rolled up, needs to be twirled about itself. The grave clothes looked exactly the way they looked when Jesus' body was in them, except the face cloth was off and there was no body. Listen, there was no struggle here. There was no attempt by grave robbers to quickly unwrap this body. No, it's just as it appeared if Christ was there. And there's no evidence that Christ had recovered from some near-death experience and wrestled himself out of the grave clothes. Everything in this scene points to the fact that Christ's body had actually moved through the cloths, and all that remained were the cloths in their original condition and in the original position. Staggering. That's why I said earlier that the removal of the stone was not for Christ to get out. If he can raise himself from the dead and he can pass through his grave clothes, do you think he needs help getting the door open? Imagine the sight. Peter and John are beholding these grave clothes in their original position, in their original condition. What a contrast to Lazarus. Do you remember Lazarus? Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And it says in John 11, verse 44, that the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot in wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with his cloth. Here's Lazarus stumbling out of the tomb. He's wrapped up. He can hardly walk. He can't see anything because there's something over his face. And Jesus has to say, "Unbind him and let him go." Not this case. Jesus comes out of the tomb, out of the grave clothes, having passed right through them. This raises a lot of questions about Christ's resurrection body. How could he do this? What's the condition of the resurrection body? How could he pass right through? And there's something here that we cannot fully comprehend. There's something here that we can't fully fathom. There's an aspect to the resurrection body that we won't wrap our minds around until we actually receive it ourselves. But we have to say that this was his same body with somehow different properties that enabled him to pass through the grave clothes. Another post-resurrection appearance is Christ appeared to people, but was not immediately recognized by them. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He appears to them and he walks with them and they don't know it's him. And in Luke 24, it talks about him vanishing from their sight and then a short time later appearing in the midst of a room that's been locked. There are aspects of this glorified body that we can't fully explain. Does it mean we'll be able to do that? I don't know. Sounds kind of fun though, doesn't it? But I do know this, that our resurrection body will be patterned after Christ's resurrection body. This is the hope of the resurrection, friends, that we will be just like Christ, spiritually and physically. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ also all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." There's an order here. And the promise of the resurrection is that because Christ rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead if we're in Christ. And our bodies will be similar to his bodies, his body. Paul goes on to explain this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Friends, this is the good news of the resurrection. One day, we get to trade this in for an upgrade. And that'll be a good day. D.L. Moody once told a story of a bright young girl about 15 years old who was suddenly afflicted with a physical condition that left her partially paralyzed and hardly able to see. She could hear, but she was essentially blind. And as she lay in bed one day, she heard the family doctor say to her parents as they stood by the bedside, "She has seen her best days, this poor child." Well, fortunately, the girl was a believer, and she quickly replied to this doctor, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in all of his beauty." That's the right answer. And when you're in Christ, This is the hope of the resurrection. Some of you are here this morning and you're struggling physically, or you've lost a loved one recently. Friends, the hope of the resurrection is what gives you encouragement in the midst of those trials. Number three is the belief in the empty tomb. What effect does all this have? What effect should this have upon us? What are the implications of this? Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it the linchpin of the gospel? I should mark this down. The resurrection ought to secure belief in Christ and in His work. This is the purpose of the resurrection, to secure belief in Christ and in His work. This is why Christ rose from the dead, to secure our belief in Him and to confirm the work of Christ. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. John looks and he beholds not only an empty tomb, he sees these grave clothes lying here, and that in and of itself was adequate proof to convince John that a resurrection had taken place. Contrast this with Peter. Peter bolts right into that tomb. He sees it all. In fact, Peter saw more than John saw initially when John was peering from the outside. Peter saw more, but John saw into the meaning of all that was there. Peter had more sight. John had more insight. And instantly, John came to Christ. And he believed in the resurrection. I love that because God does not expect us to believe in the absence of evidence, does He? God does not ask us to believe without the proof. There's not a blind leaf of faith when you come to Christ. Christianity is not a religion where you just kind of choose to say, okay, well, I'm going to jump off and I'm going to believe it to be true. No, there is evidence for what we believe. And the resurrection is evidence that Christ has risen and that we should put our faith and our trust and our hope in Him. This is the glory of the resurrection. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that He must rise again from the dead. You see, Christ had taught them the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, which promised a resurrection. They knew Psalm 110, verse 1, of a resurrection. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew that Christ had spoken many times to them about His own resurrection, that one day He would rise from the dead. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand it until now. And suddenly, John gets it. And he believes. That's the purpose of the book. Look down in John 20, verse 35. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What should compel you to believe Christ? What should compel you to believe the gospel? It's this. It's the resurrection. That's why it's the greatest, grandest event. This is what Easter's about. This is what Resurrection Sunday is about. And so I pose the question to you this morning. What about you? John looked at the evidence. He saw and he believed. And I pose to you the question, what about you? Do you believe? You have the Old Testament. You have the New Testament. You have the eyewitness evidence of those who were there at the resurrection. You have to believe this to be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe in the resurrection to be saved. If you deny the resurrection, you cannot be saved. Say, I do, I believe. Then let me ask you a question. Does the resurrection impact you today? Does it impact the troubles, the trials that you're facing? Does it impact your circumstances today? Does it remind you that the sin that you committed yesterday or this morning, that Christ has died and conquered that and risen from the dead to demonstrate the fact that this power of sin has been broken? Friends, this is the glory of the resurrection. This is the glory of Easter. And it's a truth that needs to permeate our minds and hearts, not just this morning, but every day for the glory of Christ. Father, we praise you for an open tomb. We praise you, Lord, that there is hope in Christ. We praise you, Father, that you have removed the stone, that Christ is alive. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, or I pray for those who may not yet believe in the resurrection, Lord, that they would look upon the open tomb, the empty tomb, and that they would see that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, that they would put their faith and their trust and their hope in Christ, that they would turn from their sin, knowing that the power of sin has been broken if they will come to Christ. Father, for us who do believe the gospel, who do believe in the resurrection, would you help us to apply the resurrection to our lives? Lord, help us to be those who preach the resurrection to ourselves, that we benefit, we draw comfort from the resurrection, that we may live victorious Christian lives for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.